morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Good to be here. Tim mentioned that we're leaving today for California to see Mike, so you're in luck. I have to be done preaching by 1 or 1:30. Amen. Let me just pull up my... You should know by now. You know, this is the last week. It's been 8 weeks that I've been on this subject, and maybe you could even quote this verse. I won't put it up quite yet. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And, you know, that's what we've been doing over the last 8 weeks. We've covered a lot of ground. I'm really excited to get to this last part today. You know, just listening to me talk about this over these past couple of months certainly is not going to make you an expert in defending your faith or apologetics, as the term is. But I hope it stirs you. I hope it stirs you, and there's a greater desire in your heart. And if you said, you know, thought, you know, I'd like to take this a little bit farther in my own life, and I'd like to kind of strengthen my own ability to stand up for the faith and to articulate and defend the faith and answer maybe some of the tough questions that are out there from time to time. I've mentioned it a number of times. If you just said, I want to do one thing, I would encourage that one thing to be read Norman Geisler's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I've used that phrase. I love the title, and I've used that phrase. I'll probably use it a couple times today as we're going along. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. It's just so, as a matter of fact, I kind of follow the outline. I thought the way that he presented this whole subject, I kind of followed his outline. I use a lot of other sources, but I like the way that he kind of progressed through that. So that book, I would highly, highly recommend that. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. So won't go all the way back to the beginning, but I'll just say over the last two or three messages, we began to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, obviously, you know, that's central to our Christian faith, the person of Jesus Christ. But, you know, in the world today, there are people who doubt or would say or refute the fact that they would say that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed. So we talked about that, and I shared with you there's at least 10 non-biblical, you know, outside the Bible, sources that talk about the life of Jesus, you know, within like 100, 150 years of his life. You know, he clearly was a historical figure. And we can say with assurance that Jesus of Nazareth walked on this earth. And then we talked about the claims that he made, the things that he said about himself and the things that others said about him. Because that's, you know, it's one thing, okay, well, Jesus of Nazareth existed, but, you know, who is he? And based on what others have said, based on what he said, and it came to, we came to this place, and you've heard this term, you know, a couple weeks ago we were talking about it, plus, you know, you may have heard it prior to this, that Jesus is either who he said he is, Lord of all, God manifest in the flesh, King of kings and Lord of lords, or he is an a liar, which would make him an evil man, not a good teacher, not a moral teacher, not a prophet, if he was a liar, or he's a crazy man. He was a crazy man. C.S. Lewis said, on par with the man who says he thinks he's a poached egg, right? So who is he? Who is he? So last time, week before Pastor Ron was here, man, wasn't that amazing message last week? Oh my goodness. That Ron Domina shared with us. But prior to that, the week before, I talked about the prophecies that were spoken in advance about Jesus, about, well, I should say, you know, about the Savior, about the Messiah, about the Christ. And these were signposts that God put in place to help us recognize the Christ when he showed up on the scene. Kind of like, and I use the analogy of picking up somebody at the airport. You know, you've never met them before, so they send you or they communicate with you and they give you a description of what they look like and what they'll be wearing and all that sort of stuff. And that's kind of the essence of prophecy. So we would know who we are looking for. And all of these things are critical. They're all important. They're all very central to our faith. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the capstone of it all. And that's where we're going to be looking today. That's where we're going to culminate and end this series. We're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Josh McDowell said this. He said, the apostles throughout the New Testament appealed to two areas of Christ's life to establish his lordship, that he was the Messiah. First was fulfilled prophecy, and that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that which was written about him before he came. And the other was his resurrection from the dead. That was central, and it still is to this day, central to the preaching of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection is absolutely essential for the Christian faith. I mean, I feel funny even saying that, like anybody would ever doubt that. But I remember reading, you know, in some circles, in some theological circles, some, what if maybe I'll use the term liberal theologians or whatever. I was reading one, and he said this. He said, the bones of Jesus, or he said, this is how he said, I'm trying to remember this quote. We can safely say that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Israel. But the Christian faith is not destroyed by such an admission. Like, did that guy ever read the Bible? You know, what are you talking about? How can you say that the bones of Jesus are still in the grave? You know, how could anybody and then say or somehow proclaim that they are a Christian or that they're a follower of Jesus? You know, it just doesn't make any sense. Clearly, this man did not believe the Bible, or maybe had never read it, you know, even though he portrayed himself as a quote theologian. I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start by reading some things that Paul said about the resurrection. I don't have it on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 19. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, of all people, most pitiable. One translation says most miserable. There is no Christian faith if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And I know, you know, this may sound so obvious to you, but honestly, there are people who don't see this as being central to the Christian faith. And they don't believe in miracles. I don't know how you can even sort it out. I don't even know how you get to that place where you can say somehow that you follow and live by the Bible, but you don't believe in miracles and you don't believe in it. It's crazy. But so I know I'm preaching to the choir in many cases, but there is no Christian faith if there is no resurrection from the dead. It is just as simple as that. And because, and this maybe answers the question I just kind of posed, I guess, because of the importance and the centrality to the Christian faith that the resurrection is, it's maybe no surprise that it's attacked by people or by whatever, you know, spiritual forces or whatever, you know, it's the most attacked doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus told his disciples over and over, and again, was he a liar? Was he a crazy person? Or was he who he said he was? And did he do what he said he was going to do? He told them over and over again that he was going to be killed, that he was going to die, that he was going to be put in the grave, and he was going to rise from the dead. One example of that, there's many, trust me, obviously many of you know. From that time, Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Josh McDowell said this. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Amen? It's just, again, it's just everything about Jesus. There's just a dividing line. You know, it's just black and white. It's one way or the other. And you know, the resurrection is everything, and I know you know that. But I'm trying to give you some ammunition, as it were, some evidence to show you, you know, some of the, because we're going to look at alternative theories, okay? Because over the years, people have tried to come up with alternative theories, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So just so that we know that we're all on the same page, I want to ask you to turn to Matthew 28, and we'll just read one of the resurrection accounts. And I just picked Matthew's gospel. They all, obviously, all the gospels have a resurrection account. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb, verse 8, with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples, his disciples, word. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with all the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." In other words, they would protect, the Jewish authorities would protect the Romans who would have been executed, you know, for dereliction of duty. And finally, verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, the interesting thing is, we know more about what happened to Jesus Christ leading up to his death itself, and following his death than any person in human history, right? It's such a focal point of his life. You know, this sounds funny to say, his death is such a focal point of his life. So there are certain facts surrounding the death of Jesus and what happened after his death that are generally agreed upon. Okay, not by everybody, because some people still say, no, he never existed, and others, but anybody who's looked at this and looked at it with some objectivity realizes that it is hard not to come to the conclusion that Jesus was put in the tomb and 3 days later the tomb was empty. Okay, there's just evidence after evidence after evidence of that. So there are some common things that are basically agreed upon. Number one, that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. that he was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Matthew says it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Number three, after Jesus' burial, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent. Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty soon after his interment. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Christ. Number six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. And number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early, from the very beginning of church history. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly thereafter. Now, the point of that, why do I say that? Because skeptics, if they wanted to refute this, they could have easily just walked down the street, you know, and gone to the tomb and found the body and say, no, it's still there. Okay, that's the significance. The disciples are preaching this message right in the neighborhood of where this happened, which would have been easy to refute if it could have been refuted. And lastly, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus, as I've already said. So over the centuries, skeptics have proposed alternative theories for the empty tomb. And I'll just give you four of them quickly this morning. The first one is called the hallucination theory. And the idea behind this theory is that the disciples, they were sincere men, and they sincerely thought that they had seen the risen Christ, but instead, they were experiencing hallucinations. They were well-intentioned, but their hopes and their fantasies got the best of them. And so they just, you know, based on what Jesus had said, even though they didn't, you know, scripturally, they didn't really understand it, they just let it all get the best of them, and they were just having these hallucinations that they were seeing the risen Christ and such. Well, there's a couple fatal flaws with this theory, as I'm sure, you know, some of you are probably already ahead of me on this. First of all, hallucinations are individual experiences, right? There is no such thing as a group hallucination, right? They are, in a sense, they're like dreams in that sense. They are very specific to an individual. If a friend of yours comes and says, hey, didn't we have a great dream last night? Say, he's off his rocker. Hey, what are you talking about? Dreams are not like that. Well, hallucinations are not like that either. There's no such thing as a group hallucination. So all of these disciples and all of these people could not have been hallucinating. We have record of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances on a dozen separate occasions. He was seen walking, talking, eating. Yeah, eating fish. At one point, he was seen by 500 people at once. In six of the 12 appearances, he was either physically touched and or was eating real food. Here's a quick list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the women returning from the tomb. He appeared to Peter. The disciples on the road to Emmaus was another post-resurrection appearance. The apostles, once when Thomas was not there, and a second time when Thomas was there. The seven disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, at the Sea of Galilee, when they were out fishing and Jesus was on the shore. I just mentioned a moment ago, a multitude of 500 plus people at once. He appeared to James. He appeared at his ascension from the Mount of Olives up into heaven. He appeared to Paul. He appeared to Stephen. He appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Those are the post-resurrection appearances that are recounted in Scripture. And the other fatal flaw, and I've already kind of made reference to this, to the hallucination theory, is the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, could have just gone down to the tomb. They could have taken the body. I know it's you know, morbid to talk like this, but paraded around the streets of Jerusalem, say this whole thing is a hoax. They're just pull the wool over your eyes. Okay, so the hallucination theory doesn't hold up. The second theory is that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. You know, some of these, I'm almost embarrassed to share these because some are so stupid. You know, forgive me, but I don't know how else to say it. This theory maintains that the disciples were confused and ended up going to a different tomb. And when they get to the tomb and they find that it's empty, then they think, oh, well, Jesus must have risen from the dead. Well, one of the fatal flaws of this is like the previous one. It would have been easy, you know, for authorities that were against Jesus and against the preaching that he did and so forth. They could have said the disciples are, you know, whatever. You know, they're going to the wrong place. Here's the tomb. The body's still in the tomb. You know, that sort of thing. Is it possible that all the disciples, all the Jewish authorities, all the Roman authorities all had a case of collective amnesia and they forgot where the body? You know, we forgot where we put it. The wrong tomb theory doesn't address the multitude of appearances that happened over a course of 50 days after his resurrection. So that one doesn't hold water. The third one, this one is the swoon theory. You know what I mean by that? Swoon is that he wasn't dead, he was just unconscious. When they took him down, I know, you know, it's kind of like when we were talking about some of the things about the creation of the universe and something. You said some of these ideas that people put forth just to get around, you know, having to deal with the reality of God and so forth is almost, it's comical if it wasn't so sad. So the swoon theory is maybe the most bizarre of all the alternative theories. The swoon theory maintains that Jesus, again, he appeared to be dead on the cross, but he was only unconscious when he was taken down from the cross. And then he's placed in the tomb, but somehow he came to and somehow managed to escape from the tomb and went and convinced the disciples that he was the risen king that had conquered death. In this emaciated, wounded condition. The flaws of this are almost too numerous to go through. I'll just run through a few thoughts. Jesus' friends and enemies alike believed he was dead. There was a strong consensus. This wasn't just, you know, some particular group, you know, that thought this. It was commonly understood that this man on the cross had died. The Romans who crucified Jesus, I know this is kind of tough to say, but they were professional executioners. They sadly, you know, I know it sounds odd to say, but they knew what they were doing. They had whipped him. They had beaten him brutally to the point of his collapse. They had driven heavy wrought iron nails into his wrists and his feet. And then you know the story about when they would come, and I know some of this is so hard to imagine, but when a condemned individual was hanging on a cross and they were lingering on and on and on and on because sometimes they didn't die quickly, they would break their legs with a club, you know, or a sledgehammer or something. They would break their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up. You know, the whole, and some of you know this, you know, when you know, we've heard this, obviously, when somebody is on a cross in that crucified position, they have to push up with their legs to get a breath because there's so much, the weight of their body is keeping them from being able to inhale and so forth. So they would push up with their legs. And so they would break their legs to expedite their death. But they didn't break Jesus' legs because they looked and they knew that he was dead. Then think about this. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body. They anointed the body with 100 pounds of spices. They wrapped the body in linen strips, you know, to prepare for burial. Are we to believe that they mistakenly did this to a man who is still alive? Then the spear, of course, driven into the side of Jesus by the Roman soldier, produced blood and water. And there's a whole medical explanation for, you know, the heart was not pumping, blood wasn't pumping out like it would if the person was still alive. Just another proof that he was already dead. Let's give the swoon theory, though, in light of all those things, let's give it the benefit of the doubt. All right? Jesus was put in the tomb unconscious. Then you got to answer these questions. How in the world did he survive in the tomb for those days with the injuries that he had already sustained? If Jesus did come to in the tomb, how could he have unwrapped himself, moved a 2-ton stone away from the mouth of the tomb, and snuck by an elite Roman guard? You know, elite Roman guards, a squad of guards. And then convince his scared, scattered, and skeptical disciples that he was, the one who had triumphed over death. Again, it just doesn't make sense. So John Stott said this. He said, "Are we to believe that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, he could survive in a stone sepulcher with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder, which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard? That then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he had vanquished death? That he could go on to claim that he had died and risen, could send them into the world and promise to be with them until the end of all time?" Doesn't make sense. Lastly, and this was the one that was mentioned when I read from Matthew 28, that the disciples stole the body. Right? They wanted to perpetuate this teaching. They wanted to perpetuate the message that Jesus brought and the things that he said. So they wanted to help it along a little bit. So they went and stole the body of Jesus. So this theory makes the disciples liars. It doesn't make them like, you know, in the hallucination theory, you know, just confused and excited, whatever sort of people. Now they're malicious liars. They're not deceived. They are the deceivers in this theory. And as I've said numerous times, that then they would be willing to die for this hoax and not one of them break rank, you know? And say, all right, you know, no, I recant. This was a whole ruse that we made up or whatever, you know. And not one of them did that. They all were willing to go, and other than John, the Apostle John, all died a martyr's death. And how could they have gotten past the Roman guards, right, who were ordered to guard the tomb with their lives? And what would be the possible motivation for these men to do such a thing? It's interesting because this idea of the stolen body theory is exactly what we read about in this passage that I read in Matthew 28. The guards, now it's interesting, the guards don't go to the Roman authorities because, you know, they know that they're in trouble, right? So they go to the Jewish authorities and say, "Hey, you know, it was on your request that we got sent here. And we're not sure what happened, but the tomb is empty." And so the Jewish authorities said, okay, they gave them money. They gave money and they said, "Just tell people that his disciples came and stole the body, and we'll go talk to the governor. We'll go talk to the Roman authorities and we'll make it good so that you guys don't get in trouble." All right. I mean, so it was all a cover up, and it was to say, and the way they did, they said, "No, there's no resurrection from the dead. The disciples, those nasty, rotten guys, came and they stole his body." You know, obviously the Jews and the Romans would have never been inclined to take the body of Jesus, you know, and like I say, all I'm saying is, so the only possible, you know, why would the Jews or the Romans do that? I mean, they're trying to quash this whole thing, you know, why are they going to do something that's going to perpetuate it? So the only possible culprits would be the disciples. And you know, it's just not feasible. And as I said, and I'll go back to Norman Geisler's book, I don't have enough faith to believe these theories. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith to be a skeptic or a non-believer. Norman Geisler says, while skeptics rightfully put the burden of proof for the resurrection on Christians, and we have seen Christians can meet the burden with good evidence, Christians need to put the burden of proof on skeptics for these alternative theories. It's not just enough to say, oh, maybe this happened, maybe that happened. You got to have some proof. A guy named Gary Habermas said this. He said, skeptics must provide more than alternative theories to the resurrection. They must provide first century evidence of those theories, because there is evidence that Jesus rose, that the greatest miracle in all of history took place. The Jewish historian Josephus, he was Jewish, but he was a Roman historian, I should say, he wrote this at the end of the first century about Jesus. He said, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. This is, again, a non-Christian. He's a Jewish man, but he's a Roman historian. He said, there was about this time a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross upon his impeachment, by the principal man among us, those who had love for the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the race of Christians so named from him has not died out. You know, it's easy to, 2,000 years removed, to just make idiotic statements about none of this ever happened. It's all made up. It's all a myth. It's all a story. You know, but we're talking about people who are contemporaries, you know, who had no axe to grind one way or the other. You know, this guy's just a Roman historian. And he said, you know, I'm not sure it persuaded him to be a follower, which is, you know, sad, but, you know, I don't know. But the fact of what happened, you know, is irrefutable. And Frank Morrison, he was one of these guys, you know, like so many have set out to try to disprove. And when it's all done, you know, like Lee Strobel, you know, some of you know his story. You know, he set out to disprove the gospel and ended up being a strong Christian. You know, the more people look into it. But anyways, Frank Morrison wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And he said this. He said, the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter. Like, what does it mean? What's the significance? And we would obviously, you know, have a lot to say about that. But he said the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter. The fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. He goes on and he says, let it simply be said that we know more about, I mentioned this in the beginning, about the details of the hours immediately before and the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other man in all the ancient world. Never had a criminal been given so much worry after his execution. Think about that. You know, lots of criminals have been put to death throughout history. Never had there been one who caused such trouble in the minds and hearts of people as this man after he was dead. So never had a criminal given so much worry after his execution, and never had a crucified man had the honor of being guarded by a squad of Roman soldiers. Amazing. This man, Jesus, died and buried. 3 days later, his tomb is empty, and taking all those facts and the corroborating evidence, it appears in every way that a miracle took place. Hallelujah. He's alive. Amen. He's alive. Praise his holy name. To suggest that the tomb was not in fact empty at all. This is a man named J.D. Anderson. To suggest that the tomb was not in fact empty at all, as some have done, seems to me ridiculous. It is a matter of history that the apostles from the very beginning made many converts in Jerusalem, hostile as it was, by proclaiming the glad news that Christ had risen from the grave. And they did it within a short walk from the grave. Any one of his hearers could have visited the tomb. Is it conceivable then that the apostles would have had the success if the body of the one they proclaimed as risen Lord was all that time decomposing in Joseph's tomb? Anderson further states, he says, think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication that they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply doesn't make sense. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead means everything to the Christian faith, as I've said again and again, and as you well know. Christianity is the only world religion that claims an empty tomb for its founder. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead validates everything that he said and everything that he did leading up to that point. The resurrection marks Christ's ultimate victory over sin and death. If you try, as I mentioned that quote from that quote-unquote theologian, you know, we may safely say the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Israel. The Christian faith is not destroyed by that admission. If you were to try to take the resurrection of Jesus from the dead out of the gospel message, you would have the most mutilated, disjointed, gutted, meaningless book imaginable, right? The New Testament wouldn't make any sense at all, much less, you know, things even in the Old Testament. It's central. It's everything. No resurrection equals no gospel message at all. But we believe we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. He is alive. A couple of verses just to close with. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I always said, you know, if anybody remembers, if anybody's around when my funeral happens, I want that verse read. I am the resurrection and the life. There's more to it than that, but I just got this short part. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And finally, in Revelation, it says, I am he who lives. This is Jesus speaking to John on the island of Patmos. I mentioned that earlier. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll close with prayer. We serve, you know, what's that old song? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I don't remember all the rest of the lines, but that's enough right there. You know, I go back to, in the very beginning, I think the first week of this series, I quoted, and I can't remember where I got this quote from, so I can't give it the right credit that it deserves. But the statement was, Christianity is either everything or it is nothing. And we could say it just as well, Jesus Christ is either everything or he's nothing. And, you know, again, I'm at that place where I end up often. You know, there's no middle ground. There's no, you know, remember I shared a year or so ago, I think it was maybe sometime months ago, about the Waltons episode that I saw on television where the patriarch of the Walton family said, well, a little bit of religion never hurt anybody. You know, this idea that somehow you can just take a little bit, you know, of Jesus, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of religion. It is so much an all or nothing thing. And when you look at this, what we talked about today, the centrality of the resurrection and what that means to our faith, you can't be half-hearted about it, right? It's everything. If it's not everything, then it's nothing. It's just, another theory, another idea, another philosophy, you know, comes and goes and whatever. It is everything. And because he lives, remember that song? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we know that if our life is in him, we have a future and a hope. Our future is secure in him. Because he's alive, because he conquered death, because he conquered the grave. We serve a risen Savior. And Father, I just thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. that the tomb is empty. I remember I was in Israel 3, 4, 5 years ago, and there's that place. It's called the Garden Tomb, and you know, the important thing is that it happened, not that we know the exact tomb where it happened. And there's different, you know, there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm sorry, I started to pray and now I'm talking. But there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that's kind of a traditional place where they believe the burial spot was. And then there's the Garden Tomb, and that's more recent, you know, looking at different evidence and saying, you know, whether that tomb that you duck down in and you walk in, I mean, it's amazing. It's just kind of wow, you know. And to actually go in and you know, whether that's the actual tomb, you know, someday we'll know, right? Hey, Jesus, when we stand before him, was that the one? You know, which one? Yeah, we probably won't care at that point. But so we're staying, you know, they only let maybe 3, 4, 5 people go down at a time, you know, and they've got a door on it now, and it says, he is not here, but he's risen, you know, if you've seen it. And so, but you can walk in and kind of see where it was carved out and all that. And so we're waiting our turn, and there's a group from Texas. Of course, it had to be from Texas, right? Ahead of us, and they go in, and the one guy comes out, you know, and it's still empty, you know, kind of thing. And hallelujah, it's still empty. But Jesus, we thank you again that it is so central to our faith that you rose from the dead and that you are alive and that we serve a risen Savior. And oh God, for every person here, that we would fully and completely surrender our lives to you and live our lives for you, because you've conquered death, because you hold the future in your hand, because we are new creations in you, and that death, is, as it says in Hebrews, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? You have taken it away, Jesus, by what you did for us on the cross and by rising from the dead. And so, Lord, it's just so fitting to end this couple of months of messages just on this point and on this fact and on this, that our faith rests. And may we believe and know that our faith rests on that solid rock of your truth. So we thank you that you're alive. We thank you that you're at work. I'm trying to think of the words of that song that Kenny was singing. You know, you're working even when we don't see you working. You're working even when we don't feel you working, because you're alive and because you conquered death. And may we all be recipients of the new life that you've given because of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Keep in mind he's alive and you serve a risen Savior. You're dismissed. Have a great week. Have a great Thanksgiving. God bless you.